We are living in a day when people are questioning whether the church means anything, whether the church is anything, whether we should come up with a better idea. I think at the heart of it that the world believes that everything evolved and that some centuries after Jesus Christ had lived and died and the stories kept circulating, that they turned him into a god and they turned a remembrance of him into a church, and it just kind of built from legends. And the fact is that the church was a vibrant thing within 20, 30 years of the life of Christ. They can't explain that. Nothing like that had ever happened. The great changes in thinking, they don't happen overnight. But it did with this thing of the church. So I say to you then, God built his church. We're going to look at this and ask the question, when did he do it? And what steps did he take? In Matthew 16:16-18, he has asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." But they gave him the different answers. Then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ," that means the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." Barjona means son of John. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." This is the truth that was revealed to your heart, he says. "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter," and the King James margin here says this name signifies a rock. You've heard of Petros and so on. That's the word Peter. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell, the gates of Hades literally, is death. You get to Hades by dying. And so death will not stand against the church. What the church will be giving is stronger than death. But importantly here, at the time that Jesus praised Peter for his true testimony, God had not yet built his church. He said, "I shall build." It's a future. "I will build my church." So people, as I said, raised in an evolutionary thought, supposed that the Christian church formed gradually from story and legend through the years. But the Bible specifically reveals that God built his church, and he did so by taking several steps, which we'll look at. When God determined to create man, he did so for the purpose. Why would he go through that trouble? He didn't need anything. But he wanted more people to enter into the loving relationship that he, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had existing all by themselves. And so he created new beings that had the opportunity to join him in that love, that relationship, that family. God, who can figure out everything instantaneously, saw that no matter how he created man, no matter what the terms were, he still had to give man the free choice to accept or reject, because he was asking for love, not just duty. But if you don't have a choice, you don't have love. Love is always a choice. So he said, "I can either not create and send them all, you know, to send them all to hell. I can either not create, or I can create and give them an opportunity to get saved after they sin." And that's what he decided to do. So we're going to be looking at the steps, because the church is the gathering of saved people not people who think they're better than everybody else. You knew that, right? The church is not a gathering of people who, from our lofty windows, look down upon everybody else. Peasants not going to church. You know? We're here because we know we were sinners and we needed salvation. We know that even as saved people and being sinners, we need some help. We need the ability to learn from the Word of God. So he would gather his saved people together in a church, and it took several steps to do that. God's first step for the church, to make the church, was making his plan of salvation. If everybody was just going to be lost after Adam and Eve sinned, all of Adam and Eve's race, all of his family, was born in sin. So everybody goes to hell. You're born that way. So there would be no church. So he had to come up with making a plan for salvation. Well, we find, upon investigation, that he formulated the plan during the creation of the planet, but before he created man. The creation of the planet was part of the creation of time. So the whole before and after thing doesn't make sense until you have time. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, these are the people who got saved, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen in us before the foundation of the world. The foundation literally means the laying of the foundation. It was all water at the beginning, so then to get a foundation, it had to be later, of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated. And you can toss out all your theological concepts of this. It simply means appointed beforehand. He was doing this before he created man. So this was the plan beforehand. Predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, because that's what he wanted. What he decided he wanted. And it had to be through Jesus Christ. So this is the picture. And verse 12 explains who the us is. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted or hoped in Christ. So let me be clear. His plan was to accept for adoption any who would trust in what Christ would do. Christ would do the work. He would pay the consequences. And then we could accept him and allow his payment to count for us. We would be taken into him. Christ would die to take the consequences of sin. Those who trust in him would be counted as having already paid the price. And that brought about that phrase that we should be holy, first of all, that is, rather than condemned in sin, and without blame, that means to take away the defects, before him, this is before his very face, and before him in love rather than in judgment. So the first step was to make this plan of salvation. Now, it's not much of a plan of salvation if you don't share it with people. See? So even though it was not going to happen until Jesus Christ came and died, yet he made the plan earlier. Now, God spelled out his salvation plan even back to the Jews, long before it became available as fulfilled by the work of Christ. It became available by faith, believing that it would happen. He called it a new covenant in contrast to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant of the law. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Let's read this together. Here's the promise made of the new covenant. Behold, the days come, in the future, you see, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That was when he gave them the Ten Commandments and made the covenant of the law, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, that relationship has been reestablished. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their sin, their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You say, well, the Mosaic law couldn't accomplish that? No, that wasn't its purpose. God gave the Mosaic law to convince man of their sin. We're always looking around saying, but I'm better than that guy. He said, well, let me show you what you ought to be. And let me show you who you should be comparing yourself to. You should be comparing yourself to me. When the Galatians were told that they had to keep the law that would add to their salvation, Paul corrected them. He explains, Galatians 3:19, Wherefore then serveth the law? If it wasn't for salvation, why did God give it? It was added because of transgressions. See? Until what? Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The promised seed given to Adam and Eve in the garden after their sin, the seed that would break the serpent's head, that would be Jesus Christ. So it was added because of transgressions. It was to show men their sin, to show that they couldn't keep up with what he had set before them, and to train us in the way of God. So God's new covenant is the only Bible covenant that he made with man that involves the forgiveness of sin. All the rest were giving wisdom, understanding, all kinds of good things, but not forgiveness of sin. That only comes by this new covenant and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All right, so he had to make the plan. God the Father seemed to be the one that did that, as Christ himself was actually in the work of putting the earth together. He did all the creation. Everything was at his hand, according to the first chapter of John. We see God's second step for the church takes place. And that was Christ implementing the plan. The plan was made, and that even before man showed up on earth. But the second step to build his church was Christ coming to implement the plan. Jesus announced this, Luke 22:20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, this new covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you. It hadn't been shed at the time that he was saying it. It would be a little later on. But he says, in God's standard, it is shed, and it is shed for you. The Apostle Paul reminded us of it. We were looking at it this morning, 1 Corinthians 11:25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Paul called, let me step aside just to say that we have been done a disservice if you are studying the eschatology and study the great writings on eschatology of things to come, of prophecy. They've all come from the root of one man who was teaching. And he decided that the new covenant was not for the church, but for only the Jews. And he was mistaken. But the others faithfully following their teacher have put that into their eschatology books. Paul disagreed. Paul called Christian workers, servants of the new covenant, meaning what we deal with today. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth light, makes alive. We, he says, apostles, missionaries, we are servants, ministers, deacons, literally, of the new covenant. He says, this is what Christ accomplished, and we are preaching this. The apostle explained the superiority of the new covenant in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9:15, for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the new testament, the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He says, those who have trusted God as part of the Jews under the new covenant, or under the old covenant, he says, yet they didn't have their sins paid for. Even those who were believing by faith didn't have their sins paid for until Christ came to pay for the sins. So Christ became the mediator of this new covenant by means of death for redemption, for saving them who were under the first testament, under the first covenant. We need to understand this then, that first of all, Jesus was the Lamb of sacrifice. It's in the book of Hebrews where we're granted the picture pretty much of the Day of Atonement, this day where an atonement was made not for a specific person or group, but for the entire race of the Jews. And so Christ, for this purpose, would fulfill the Lamb of sacrifice. Now, John the Baptist announced this, two verses in John chapter 1, verse 29 and 36. The next day John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which does what? Which taketh away, or literally beareth, the sin of the world. This idea of bearing away, that was what the animal did in the Day of Atonement. It was the go-away goat, the one that the sins, as it were bound to him, and he was led out into the wilderness to die. And then in verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. They knew what that meant. They were still taking lambs to die as a sacrifice for sin. The apostle detailed Christ's blood sacrifice in Hebrews 10, verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, talking about people that refuse the grace of God, how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, to step on the Son of God by not receiving what he's done, and hath counted, notice this, the blood of the covenant. What covenant? The new covenant. Whose blood? Jesus Christ, you see. Hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, just a common thing. And hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace is the one who's luring your heart, urging you to get saved, convicting you of sin. And you just spit in his face. Again in Hebrews 13, 12 and 20, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, make holy the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the gate of the city. Verse 20, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through he brought him through the blood of the everlasting covenant or testament. The old covenant had its purpose and is passing away. The new covenant is forever. And the blood was the blood of Christ. But he was not only the Lamb of sacrifice. It takes a while to grasp this. You have to be studying the book of Hebrews. But Jesus was the high priest handling the blood of the sacrifice. On the Day of Atonement, an animal's throat was sliced, the blood poured out, it was collected, and then the priest would go change clothes, fresh clothes, and the body of the animal would be burned and taken care of. But with this collected blood, now freshly clothed, he would enter, which he only did once a year, into the temple and then past the veil into the holiest of holies, and found himself standing before the Ark of the Covenant, which was considered to be the very presence of God. And then, dipping the hyssop into the blood, he would shake it upon the ark and upon the ground around it. This was presenting the sacrifice for God to accept. And Christ, of course, did not do that. He did not go into the man-made temple or even tabernacle, but went into heaven itself. So he was the high priest handling the blood of the sacrifice. So after his resurrection, and I think of this as like putting on that new fresh clothing, now freshly clothed with a new body, Jesus took the part of the high priest. Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, think about, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Here he is not pictured as the Lamb of God, but the priest who handles the Lamb of God. In Hebrews 9:11 and 12, and Christ being common high priest of good things to come, by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not the one that Moses and the people labored so intensively to make beautiful, but one that was not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, wasn't even of this creation, you see. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, and this is the true holy place, where he wasn't standing before the symbol of the presence of God, but was standing before the presence of God, having obtained eternal redemption for us, once and for all, eternal salvation. And so he presented his own blood. Father, do you find this worthy? And he did. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he was completing his duties as high priest. The apostle beautifully outlines this for us in Hebrews 9:24 to 26. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, the patterns of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest, entereth the holy place every year with the blood of others. The Day of Atonement was every year. I had to repeat it. But not Christ. For then must he have often suffered from since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is the Lamb, but he was the high priest entering with that blood into heaven. We need to understand this as part of establishing the church, because Christ was going to take a certain role in the church that is called the head. And the church then would become the body. And you think of the comparison of the human body, that it's the head that has the brain, and therefore the main senses where you see and hear and so on, and can see what needs to be done and sends the commands to the body. See, we need to be the obedient body parts that are listening to the head. See, but Jesus could be the head of the church only after his resurrection. Some people have tried to make the church begin before Christ was resurrected. That can't happen. Ephesians 1:19-23. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, or the might of his power, which he wrought in Christ And notice this, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Greatest power of all, he set him on top of that. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When did he do that? After the resurrection, at the ascension, where he set him at his right hand. That's when he was set to be. And we'll understand, after we look at the next step, why it had to be then and not before. All right, let's look then at the third step, for he's not done yet. God's third step for the church was the Spirit's empowering. In the creation, God the Father was, let's call him the architect, the one who had made all the plans. But John chapter 1 tells us the one that actually built the thing was Jesus Christ. He made all things. But we find there that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. This word moved is like the nestling of a bird on the nest, like ready to hatch forth life from the eggs. And so when, according to the plan of God the Father, Jesus Christ formed the body of Adam from the clay of the earth, he breathed into him the breath of life. But understand that the word breath is the same as the word spirit in the Hebrew and the Greek. He spirited into him the Spirit of God, Spirit of life. And so again, the plan of salvation was done by God the Father. God the Son put it into effect by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. But you weren't saved when you were born, even though Christ had already been resurrected. You weren't saved until you received Jesus Christ, and then something happened. The Holy Spirit came to live within you. And so you are born again when the Spirit gives you life. So, for the church to exist, it had to be after the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Once Jesus had completed his sacrifice, he presented the blood before God's throne, and since God accepted it, he sent the Holy Ghost to put life into his plan. That's the third step. So God promised this in the new covenant to the Jews. We go back and look at this, Jeremiah 31:33a. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That inward work is the work of the Spirit within you. The apostle confirms this in Hebrews 10. Wherefore, whereof, the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. He was living at a time when the Holy Spirit was coming upon people and giving them signs of the fact that they were newborn. And he says this can't happen unless it's the new covenant, because he then quotes it. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He says, that's the work of the Spirit. And we've seen the Spirit act. So God promised it in the new covenant. And Jesus used the coming of the Spirit as a point of comfort to his disciples. John 16:6-9. Jesus is talking to the disciples, but because I have said these things unto you, I'm going to be leaving, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, it's better for you, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. See? That whole going away had to end up in front of the throne of God, with God accepting the blood sacrifice, then the Spirit can be given. He says, if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will reprove or convince, this is the concept of conviction of sin, the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. They might be religious, a religion that they've made of their own or just followed from their fathers. But they haven't believed in me. Again, Peter explained it as the cause of the day of Pentecost. And people are saying, what is going on here? Acts 2, 32, 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. See, that's where he went. That's where he showed his blood. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Jesus said, if I depart, I'll send the Holy Spirit. Peter says, that's what you're seeing. This is what's going on. All these people speaking in languages they never learned, that's the Holy Spirit. How did he get here? Jesus Christ, the one that you killed, got to heaven, the sacrifice was accepted, and the Holy Spirit was sent. We need to understand that you can't have the church, as the New Testament describes it, until this has happened, because the Holy Spirit's work is the essence of the church. This is told us in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, properly capitalized here to refer to the Holy Spirit, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The church is the body of Christ. He is the head of the body, which is the church. So this is the point. How do we get into that body? How do we become the body of Christ? The Spirit has to baptize us into that, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, meaning Greeks, whether we be bond or free, depending on our social status, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And so this work, Spirit baptism, which is the time of our salvation, is when we're actually put into Jesus Christ. As we picture it with putting people into water, the Spirit puts us into Jesus Christ. Well, then there's a fourth step. And again, this is the work of the Spirit, but he's the one who works with us day by day, every day on this planet Earth. Christ's work is done. He's waiting in heaven for the second coming. But the fourth step for the church to be for the Holy Spirit to give, to empower believers, to get us ready to do the work that needed to be done. And we see this in at least three things. First of all, the Holy Spirit gave gifts to the church, to the concept of the church. These are the offices, the ministry gifts. Ephesians 4, 8, and 11, and 12. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men after his ascension, because he sent the Holy Spirit. And he gave some, and here's the listing of offices of the church, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That's one office there. And what's the purpose? For the perfecting of the saints. This is so we can get together and be put in proper working order for God. All of these offices working together to teach the Word of God, to explain the Word of God, to take the time through the week of studying it out and working it out. This listing of the offices is continued in 1 Corinthians 12:28. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments. This word government coming from the Latin for steering. This is people that are helping move things along. Diversities of tongues. All of these became offices within the church, the early church, and before some of these gifts were taken away. So he set up the church to be run properly by giving them offices. The second part of this is that the Holy Spirit gave gifts to the individual believers, and this in two ways. One, gifts to confirm that the church was of God. You know, people can say anything, in fact do. They can tell you anything. Yeah, I was visited by a UFO last night in my backyard. Maybe they were. I don't know. I wasn't there. But the point is this. They can say anything. But God gave them little miracles, well, big miracles at the time, to show this was actually true. It really came from God. These are called the manifestation gifts because they manifest the work of God. This is listed for us in 1 Corinthians 12:7-11, and I read it just to show you that it's listing in this way. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, to profit everybody else. These gifts given to each person, individual, to benefit everybody else. For to one is given the Spirit by the Spirit the word of wisdom, some gift of understanding. To another the word of knowledge, this is where they know something they didn't know before, by the same Spirit. To another faith, the ability to accept it and trust it and act upon it by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. For another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy, prophesying ahead or speaking for God. To another, discerning of spirits. You're speaking of a spirit, but that spirit is a bad spirit. They could discern the spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit. All comes from the Spirit, dividing unto every man severally as he will. And so it was the Holy Spirit that made the decision who got what gift. Those are the manifestation gifts. And then we close with this, the gifts to develop Christian leadership. And this is the ongoing gifts that we find today, the motivational gifts. And these are called motivations because of how it stirs us to accomplish certain things. These are listed for us in Romans 12:6-8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And he starts listing them. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Our Dr. Mike Kopp is convinced he has the gift of prophecy, not of foretelling the future, but that gift that rejoices in saying, thus saith the Lord, we're going to do it God's way. You don't mess around with this thing. Seeing it right or wrong, not a lot of grace. Or, second one is ministry. That's the word for serving. Let us wait on our ministering. My mother had the gift of service. Jody has the gift of service. These are people that have that special ability to do remarkable things, doing these decorations and so on, and to do it with such a flair that the rest of us say, I wish I could do that. But we're quick to tell her we appreciate it because that's one of the things a servant needs to know, that they're appreciated, or they don't know if they're really serving. So. Or he that teacheth. God's given me the gift of teaching. Unfortunately for you, it means I go on and on and on and explain everything and all that kind of stuff. But that's the great joy of my life, to research something, be able to explain what it means. He says, let us focus on our teaching. Or he that exhorteth, my wife has the gift of exhortation. And this is where the idea is she automatically focuses upon the practical application of the truth. I'm kind of satisfied if I just tell you the truth. And then she was saying, yeah, but you didn't tell us how to use that. I'm saying, yeah, what good is that? But I've come to realize that's a very important part. We don't grow just by knowledge. We're growing by obedience. And so she's a counselor who takes people from where they are to where they ought to be. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity or liberality. I met a man, Mr. Best, who was himself a millionaire, but had the gift of giving. And this was where God would give him the ability to make money, but would also plant within him the desire to really help what he would consider to be an effective ministry. If you hear people that give with matching gifts, these are probably givers who are trying to teach other people to give, gift of giving. And he that ruleth, this is the word that means superintending. It's a gift of organization. I wouldn't be too surprised if Dave Tunis says the gift of organization. With example, on our workday, he has all these things written out, tools set out, and all that kind of stuff. I always remember Dr. Mike's brother, Mark, his wife, Mark's wife, and her name, Patty, had the gift of organization. And the time came, she was working with her children's Christian school, and they were doing a fundraiser. And so they're putting together these pre-made pizzas. You know, so they had the stack of the pizza dough, and they had the pepperonis over here, and the sauce over here, and all this kind of stuff. Well, they had set it up poorly. So the guy with the pizza dough, he'd put it over there. They'd move it down. The guy with the sauce put it on there, and the guy with the pepperoni would put it on. Everything stopped, waiting for all the pepperonis. And the person with the gift of organization, it drives them crazy. It's not organized. And so she kind of looked around. Nobody was stepping up. Nobody was doing anything. She would ask about it, nothing. So she said, look, there's a better way to do this. So she had to step in and take the organization. So three, four, five people were going to put on pepperoni. So that after the sauce was given, it would go to this one, the next, this one, and it just spread it out, and everything went fine. And everybody went, oh, well, I'm sure glad somebody took charge. She had the gift of organization. And then finally, the person, the seventh one is the showeth mercy. I've been truly blessed with people with the gift of mercy. My dad had the gift of mercy. My pastor growing up had the gift of mercy. My son John has the gift of mercy. Even today, I remember coming home weary after a day's work and coming in. My wife would say, hi. And the kids would say, hi, Daddy. And my son John would say, are you feeling all right? He just picked up on it. Pastor Heller would tell us that he'd be sitting in his office and he'd hear people coming down the hallway, and he could tell by their footsteps if they were upset or not. A lot of people come to his office that were upset, you see. And so he already knew they were upset when they walked into his office. He just sensed that by their footsteps. My dad was... after he got saved, he just had that gift of mercy and would look to see if you were doing all right, if you understood things all right. So God puts all these together, and we are the mix, all these different gifts coming together. We are then enabled to do this work of leadership, and it's a wonderful plan. I think you can see that it couldn't have started until the day of Pentecost, when Christ's sacrifice having been accepted, allowed the Holy Spirit to be sent and the gifts to be given. It's God who built the church. God did that. Man didn't. So we're not going to try to reinvent this thing. How could we? Those steps were taken. They can't be retaken. They can't be repeated. We are given then the church to understand it, to be a part of it, not to decide whether we want to be a part of it or not. If we're a Christian, it must be so. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you give us then the truth, the great mighty work that only you could do, the plan of salvation, the implementation of that plan, and then the infusing of life into that plan by the Holy Spirit. We know, Father, that it is the triune work, and the purpose of the church is to bring us together to learn from your word, to be challenged by your truth, and to be encouraged by your gift, that we can help one another through the teaching, the exhortation, by the mercy, by the giving. all of these things. Now we ask that you might so guide and direct that we might recognize that the great hope of the world is the church, where Christians are bringing saved people into the church. They're being trained and perfected in the faith and being sent out to win more of the world. Father, if we change the meaning into merely a social fellowship, if we change the meaning of the purpose of the church to be the people that take care of our kids when we don't want to take care of them, if it becomes all of these other things, which are fine things in and of themselves, then we've lost your purpose of the church. So we ask, Father, that you might guide and direct us. Help us as we, as a church, awaken to the needs of our country all around us and the world. We ask that you might help us to live in such a way that we are fulfilling your purpose and your goal of the church. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you would say, Pastor, I recognize that God did this great work for the church. And I see that not every church that I've ever heard of is actually doing anything like this, that they have their rituals, they have their sing-song things, their talking back and forth, their rituals, their parades. Perhaps you would say, I don't know for sure that I've ever received Jesus Christ and accepted his paying the consequence for my sin. I've tried to be following a church. I've tried to follow a pattern. I've tried to do things that people told me. But I've never had that new birth experience within my own heart. God helping me, I'd like to see that done. I'd like to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. If that's your prayer, if that's your concern, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. I'd like to know for sure, if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. Pray for me. Perhaps you would say, Pastor, I see now that this is God's great work and not man's. Therefore, it's not my goal to change it or to abandon it, but rather to take it in and to become a part of that church and to cooperate with God's work in it. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Yes. Father, then we thank you that we have this opportunity to examine what the church is and the fact that this was your plan. This was the great work of sacrificing your son to accomplish salvation, and then what to do with the saved people. You built the church. We ask that you might help us then to commit ourselves unto thee, to use the church for all it's worth, and then to bring other people into it that they can learn and grow and be perfected. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.